Our message this morning is out of 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 17 through 27. God's justice versus man's injustice. A lot of injustices are being committed today, even by progressives who are promoting the so-called social justice causes. It occurs in a number of social justice demonstrations. Protesters in Madison, Wisconsin, pulled down a statue of Hans Christian Hegg, an abolitionist immigrant who died fighting for the Union. For good measure, they also toppled a statue commemorating women's suffrage and beat up a 60-year-old Democratic state senator. It seems that in the battle against white supremacy, attacking any white person will do. It happens with the issue of gay marriage. Megan added, "If you had told me 10 years ago that same-sex marriage meant Christian bakers would be legally required to bake cakes for same-sex weddings, I or any other supporter of marriage equality would have dismissed this as conservative propaganda." Then shortly after the U.S. Supreme Court ruled, activists began declaring that, of course, those bakers had to bake those cakes. Privately, a lot of same-sex marriage advocates thought this went too far. But publicly, they found other things to talk about. It takes place with the issue of religious liberty. A federal judge blocked New York State from enforcing restrictions limiting indoor religious gatherings to 25% capacity, when other types of gatherings are limited to 50%. Judge Gary Sharp noted that both the governor, Cuomo, and New York City Mayor de Blasio had expressed approval for protests against racism and police brutality, while continuing to support restrictions on religious gatherings. It even transpires in the realm of valuing black lives. Black people constitute about 13% of the United States population, but in 2014, 36% of all abortions were performed on black women. The statistics hold up even when controlling for income. Black unborn of all socioeconomic backgrounds are disproportionately erased from existence through abortion. And even for abortion rights advocates, those numbers should be appalling. But we never hear about it from social justice warriors. So there's a lot of injustice that is occurring. And we ask, in view of great wrongs by even promoters of so-called social justice, what should we do? And why? The passage that we have in front of us this morning deals with a tremendous injustice that was done against the man of God. Actually, he was martyred. After the high priest Jehoiada died, King Joash and Judah's leaders turned to idolatry. And as Jehoiada's son Zechariah announced God's punishment against them for their sin, they killed him. Let me read that, verses 17 through 21 of 2 Chronicles chapter 24. "Now after the death of Jehoiada came the princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. The king hearkened unto them. They left the house of the Lord, God of their fathers, and served the Asherah and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. Yet God sent prophets unto them to bring them again unto the Lord. And they testified against them, but they would not give ear. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people. And he said unto them, Thus saith God, why are you transgressing the commandments of the Lord, that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. So they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done unto him, but he slew his son. And when he was in the process of dying, he said, The Lord look upon it and required, or the Lord avenge it." So with the vacuum of influence on King Joash left by the death of his father figure, the high priest Jehoiada, Judah's officials led Joash to abandon the Lord and follow after false gods. This apostasy, of course, angered the Lord. And so God would send prophets to warn them to repent. But the king and the men of Judah didn't repent, so the Holy Spirit came upon Zechariah, who was a high priest Jehoiada's descendant, and he told the people at the temple that since they had forsaken God, he had forsaken them. So what did they do? Did they repent? No. Joash, his officials, and the people reacted by stoning Zechariah to death in the temple court. Tragic event. When Zechariah lay dying, he entrusted the wrong that was being committed against him to the Lord, saying, "May the Lord see and avenge." That's the quotation right out of the English Standard Version. If the account were to stop there, we would say this is a senseless tragedy. It didn't go anywhere. But it didn't. It didn't stop there. The story continues. God indeed avenged this wrong with fitting punishment for Zechariah's killers in verses 23 to 27. Within a year, God applied his 2 Samuel 7:14 Davidic covenant promise to punish wayward Davidic kings with the rod of men by bringing the Gentile Arameans against Judah. And they killed all the officials who had influenced Joash to abandon the Lord and delivered the spoil to the Aramean king. I think it's fascinating that they didn't kill a lot of the people. They didn't go after the nation as a whole. They went only after the officials who had actually turned the heart of the king against the Lord. Those officials were the cause of this whole problem. And so God used these foreign invaders to kill just those officials, and he took their particular spoil. Shows the control that God has even over foreigners. In fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 and 25, God then let a small Aramean army defeat Judah's larger force. In fact, when the Arameans came, they were a much smaller group than the group that was supposed to be defending the king. But the smaller group defeated the large group of Judah. And that was prophesied in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15 and 25. If they departed from the Lord, they would lose in battle big time. And that's what happened. Well, the Arameans also badly wounded Joash. So God used two of his servants, the sons of Gentile women, to kill Joash on his bed. It's interesting that they killed him on his bed. Joash is identified with mattresses throughout his life. Let me explain. For Joash's forgetting that Jehoiada's wife had saved him as an infant by hiding him in a storage room for mattresses and couches back in 2 Chronicles 22:11, God fittingly let foreigners fulfill 2 Samuel 7:14 in killing Joash on his mattress. This is very typical of the Lord's judgment. When he gets around to disciplining a person, he disciplines them often in a way that is extremely fitting. Wherever that person sinned, in that particular realm where that person sinned, that's often the realm in which God deals with them. Joash had forgotten that he had been saved. His life had been saved because Jehoiada's wife had taken him and hidden him in a room with mattresses. So God said it's fitting for this man to be killed on his own mattress, and that's what happened. So unlike Jehoiada's honorable burial with Judah's kings, Joash was not even buried with the kings. There's a tremendous contrast between what happened with Jehoiada and what happened with Joash. Jehoiada and 2 Chronicles 24:15, even though he was just a high priest, he was buried with the kings because he had done well. But here's a king who wasn't even buried with the kings because he had done poorly. Tremendous turn of events there. But in addition, and this is what I want to focus on, church history reveals several reasons why God let Zechariah's martyrdom occur. When a tragedy occurs, when a martyrdom occurs, something bad occurs, there's a short-term effect, and then there's a long-term effect. God's always looking at both. He's looking at the short-term. He's also looking at the long-term. The long-term here is a tremendous story. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 51, and this passage is also referred to in Matthew chapter 23, verse 35, Jesus said that God would avenge the prophets who had been martyred, beginning with Abel, and that's in Genesis chapter 4, and going down through history to Zechariah, here in 2 Chronicles, who was slain in the temple court. Now, in view of church history, this statement by Jesus is extremely important to us Christians. Let me explain. The Jews had long possessed the Apocrypha, which you have in the Roman Catholic Bible, we don't have in the Protestant Bible. But the Jews never made the Apocrypha canonical. It's full of its Jewish writings. Then in the Protestant Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church tried to defend itself against Protestant critics for its belief in purgatory, and they came to think that 2 Maccabees 12, 40-45 in the Apocrypha offered that defense. There Judas Maccabeus paid for a sacrifice for men who had died while guilty of the sin of idolatry. So the Catholic Church used this passage to support prayers for the dead and to support purgatory, starting with the Protestant Reformation. Well, this was a stretch even for the Catholic Church, for idolatry is a mortal sin, and according to Roman Catholic doctrine, those who die in mortal sin go directly to hell. They don't go even to purgatory. So only those who are guilty of venial, which are less quality sins, go to purgatory, so only they can be helped by masses and prayers. Nevertheless, the Roman Catholic Church's Council of Trent, even against objections from some of its own members, they made the Apocrypha canonical. The temptation to defend themselves against the Protestants was too great. So even though they didn't have unanimity amongst the Catholics, they went ahead and made it the Apocrypha canonical. Now this issue creates another tremendous crisis of faith. Belief in purgatory contradicts the claim in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, that for the believer's soul to be absent from his body in physical death is for his soul to be present with the Lord in heaven, not in purgatory. Whenever we have a funeral and I perform the funeral, I'm always careful to emphasize this wonderful truth in 2 Corinthians 5:5, that to be absent from the body is present with the Lord, not in purgatory. But if the Apocrypha is canonical, in other words, if it's scripture, and purgatory exists, 2 Corinthians 5:5 errs in opposing belief in purgatory, and that leaves us with an errant Bible, and that undermines the entire Christian faith. If we don't have a correct Bible, if we don't have a Bible that we know is completely true, then it's not true. If it's not true, you don't know what part of the Bible is true, what part of it's false, and then we're wasting our time coming to church this morning. We have no hope. However, Jesus' words about Zechariah in Luke 11:51 and also Matthew 23:35 solves all of these problems. The Hebrew Old Testament canon consists of the 39 book of canon and scripture that is believed by Protestants, but in a different order of books. The Protestant Old Testament starts with Genesis and ends with the book of Malachi, where the Hebrew Old Testament starts with Genesis and ends with 2 Chronicles. Same 39 books, just a different order. Now, had Jesus held that the Apocrypha was canonical, instead of naming Zechariah as the last martyr, he would have named a martyr from the Apocrypha, since a number of its martyrs died long after Zechariah was alive. Well, by naming Zechariah, who was slain in 2 Chronicles 24, 21, and 22 as the last martyr of the prophets, Jesus denied the canonicity of the Apocrypha, and he supported the canonicity of the Hebrew Old Testament 39 books. Now, in settling this issue of canonicity, Jesus also removed the threat to the divine inspiration and the authority of 2 Corinthians 5:5. So that means if a believer is absent from the body, he is truly present with God in heaven. So because of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 51, and what's also recorded in Matthew 23:35, I can confidently tell you at a funeral that the person, if they've believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're currently in the presence of God in heaven. So, God's letting Zechariah's martyrdom occur, as bad as that event was, worked the greater good of equipping Jesus to claim that Zechariah was the last Old Testament martyr, and that clarifies the true Old Testament canon. And that leads us to avoid believing in prayers for the dead and purgatory, and affirms the divine inspiration of Scripture. Now, the beauty of this is Zechariah, bless his heart, didn't know about how his death was going to pan out, how it would equip Jesus to direct our faith. But we of the church today have this tremendous opportunity of knowing this truth because that man gave his life for the truth. So the lesson is, though Judah's officials and Joash wickedly slew Zechariah, when Zechariah relied on God to avenge his death, the Lord both avenged it, but he used his martyrdom to guard the truth for future believers in the church like us. On not offering prayers for the dead and not believing in purgatory while also holding to the inspiration of Scripture. So God always knows how to make great strides and great progress out of what appear to be pure tragedies for us. In application, may we trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. If you're listening this morning, you may be listening, and I understand a number of people outside of our church, out of our church family, are often listening to these services. Now, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, I would encourage you to believe in him that you might have eternal life today. Now, if we see or if we face injustice, may we entrust the matter to God. That's what Romans chapter 12, 19 and 20 tells us. And recall from God's use of Zechariah's martyrdom that God will nevertheless work through the injustice involved to produce a far greater good for his glory. Now, in the conclusion section here this morning, I want to demonstrate how, just as God mightily used Zechariah's martyrdom, also he used Stephen's martyrdom with long-term effects. Stephen was the first martyr of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 6:8 to Acts 7:60, his last sermon in front of the Jewish Sanhedrin and his death are recorded there, but the effects of that go on, and they're very dramatic. First of all, Stephen's Acts chapter 7 message before the Jewish Sanhedrin is the longest message that is recorded in the book of Acts, because it prepared the way for the gospel to preach or reach outside of the pale of Judaism. Stephen's sermon was the message that catapulted the Christian faith beyond Judaism and the circle of Judaism in Jerusalem and went out into the world. Also, Stephen's speech and martyrdom also affected Saul of Tarsus, who was the lead witness at Stephen's execution in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. It led to Saul's conscience being sorely pricked until Jesus appeared to Saul and mentioned this pricking of his conscience. And that in turn led to Paul's conversion and Paul's becoming the greatest missionary of the church. What's interesting, the Apostle Paul wrote roughly half of the New Testament. Half of the New Testament here then finds its origin not only with Paul, but back at the death of Stephen. So look what God did with the death of that man. That's not the end. I got another one for you. Also, as we explain in our work, Making Sense of God's Election, which is on our church website, in the important section, the Greek word tasso, Stephen's Acts 7 message to the Sanhedrin includes his potent uses of two verbs, apotheo and strepho, that appear together elsewhere in the New Testament only in Paul's Acts 13:46 climax of his message to Pisidian Antioch Jews. Paul's use of those verbs there implies his verb tasso in Acts 13:8-48 should not be a passive to read as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, which is a Calvinistic translation, but the tasso is to be seen in the middle voice. You have a middle voice in Greek, very much unlike English. And that middle voice translates the verb as many as had marshaled themselves on the side of eternal life believed. So God used Stephen's message and martyrdom to affect Paul's vocabulary in Acts 13:46 that we can see from it all our need to correct a long-time mishandling of Acts 13:48, verb tasso, and correct centuries of errant doctrine. That passage does not talk about Calvinistic theology at all. All Luke was trying to demonstrate is that there were a whole group of people that wanted eternal life, so they believed the gospel. The others didn't want it, and so they rejected it, just as Stephen mentioned in his particular sermon. So there again, the death of Stephen and the effects of Stephen's sermon on Paul and on Paul's vocabulary when he was preaching was tremendous. So may we trust in Christ for salvation, and may we entrust injustices that we face to God, knowing God allows them to occur for a much greater good, and that to the glory of God. God is the only one that I know who can take a mud that has been flung on a canvas and use the mud to paint a masterpiece. You know, he's the only one that I know that can do that, but he's done it. He's done it in Stephen's death. He did it in the death of Zechariah, and he's doing it all the time in the lives of people today. He wants to do it in our lives today. Let's pray. Father, I am so grateful this morning for the hope that we have. in our great God. He can take something that looks like an absolute tragedy, a dismal failure in this martyrdom of this dear man of God, Zechariah, and yet he can take it and he can run with it in ways that go beyond our capacity many times even to be able to think or imagine. Because you are a great God, and you know the end from the beginning, and you've got all the works of God's people organized from eternity past to make them very effective. We ask, Father, that as believers we would trust your use of even injustices that we face and go ahead and just live by faith and obey you. We would ask also, Father, that if there's anyone in our service today who does not know Jesus Christ or who may be listening by way of the internet, who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that today they would make that decision to trust in him, that they might have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.